We turn this morning to the book of Luke. We hope to consider particularly Luke chapter 9, verses 57 through 62. But in order to get a better feel for the surrounding context, we're going to read Luke 9, verses 18 through 27. And then 51 through 62. So Luke chapter 9, beginning with verse 18. Once when Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him, he asked them, "Who do the crowds say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "The Christ of God." Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone. And he said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law. And he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life." Then he said to them all, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very self? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God." And then dropping down to verse 46. An argument started among the disciples as to which of them would be the greatest. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, took a little child and had him stand beside him. Then he said to them, "Whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. For he who is least among you all, he is the greatest." "Master," said John, "we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he is not one of us." "Do not stop him," Jesus said, "for whoever is not against you is for you." As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. When the disciples, James and John, saw this, they asked, "Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them?" But Jesus turned and rebuked them. And they went to another village. As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." He said to another man, "Follow me." But the man replied, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Still another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family." Jesus replied, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." Now, there ends the reading of God's word, and may he add his blessing to it. What does it mean to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you ever thought about that question? We use the word quite frequently. We talk about making disciples. We talk about ourselves being disciples. And I would imagine that each one of us has some kind of an idea of what it is to be a disciple. Of course, at its most basic level, discipleship is about following Jesus. And perhaps that's what we think of when we think of being a disciple. But how exactly does this take shape? How does this come to expression in the life of the child of God? What does it look like to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus? Well, as we have read this passage, and particularly verses 57, Luke 9, verses 57 through 62, Jesus really gives us a picture, a portrait, if you will, of what a disciple is or what a disciple does. Maybe you're familiar with the idea of a composite drawing. You think of a crime has been committed, and there were several eyewitnesses that saw the person that committed this crime. And so they're placed with a stenographer, somebody who has a drawing ability, and they're asked to give a description of the person that committed the crime. And so they bring these people in successively. Each one gives a description, and based on a collation of all of those reports, there's a composite drawing that is made of this criminal, of this suspect. Well, in the same way, this is a composite of a disciple. Really, Jesus highlights the three different characteristics of a true disciple as he interacts with three different would-be disciples who are each grappling with a particular problem that's preventing them, hindering them from being the kind of disciple that he's called them to be. This is an important topic for us in our day. Because in the success that we experience in the Western world, we are in grave danger, I believe, of forgetting what it means to be a disciple of Christ. And all that you have to do to test this is head down to the local Christian bookstore. And there we have these racks and racks of books. And pretty characteristic of them is the smiling face of the author on the front cover. And they have titles that are roughly something like Jesus Wants You to Be Happy. And then they have chapters, maybe. You look in, you read the table of contents, and you find chapters titled Health and Wealth. Jesus wants you to be successful. Priorities. Fit Jesus in where you can. Or serving two masters. Jesus is willing to share. But as Jesus interacts with these men that we've just read about, the picture that emerges is completely opposite of a book like this. What we learn from verses 57 through 62 is that Christian discipleship requires us to travel a path that is marked by sacrifice, focus, and dedication. Christian discipleship is marked by sacrifice, focus, and dedication. So first of all, we see that a disciple of Christ is marked by godly ambition. Well, how does this come to expression? Look with me at verse 57. As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, that is Jesus, I will follow you wherever you go. Jesus replied, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Think about the scene. Here we have Jesus traveling one of the dusty roads of Judea. We have his disciples, his 12 disciples, likely traveling with him. And then there's a much larger group of people who are following him because they know the kind of miracles that he's been working. If you look back in chapter 9, Jesus has fed thousands upon thousands of people by dividing these 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And everywhere that Jesus goes, his ministry is accompanied by these incredible signs. So there's this excitement that's in the air. There's this excitement, this thrill that surrounds Jesus, because the people have never experienced something quite like they see with Him. And you can imagine the kind of thinking that characterizes those who are closest to Him. And you don't actually need to imagine, because we have this subtext in the Gospels of a man who's on a mission, surrounded by people who completely misunderstand that mission. People who have ideas of worldly greatness, disciples who have this idea of having a name and a position for themselves, and one who has already emptied himself by taking on a human flesh, walking among sinners with the intention of emptying himself yet further as he heads to the cross. And so you have one of these would-be disciples, no doubt caught up with this enthusiasm, caught up with the thrill that is Jesus, the phenomenon that is Jesus. And he says, "Lord, I will follow you wherever you go." Now that sounds great to us, doesn't it? We'd be inclined to say, "Sign that guy up." That's exactly the kind of member. Somebody comes in here one Sunday morning and says, "Man, this is where I want to be. And I'm just so on fire. I'm really on board with the mission that you all have as a group, and I want to get involved. Where can I start serving?" We're thinking, "Man, can this happen every week? We need more people like this." But Jesus understands something about the heart of this man that doesn't appear to us. And so he probes. He puts his finger down on the man's heart. And he wants to test that zeal. It seems that this man has a lot of zeal, but that he doesn't have much knowledge. As he says, "I will follow you wherever you go," it seems that he sees Jesus' trajectory on the rise. He sees a man that is going to take up an earthly throne. A man that it would be very advantageous to him to be close to. He sees glory in his future, in his near future, in his earthly future. He sees reputation. He sees circumstance. He sees respect. But he's out of touch with where it is that Jesus is going. There's actually a major shift that takes place in Luke's gospel in chapter 9. Luke's gospel can be divided into two parts. And that the shift takes place in verses 18 through 26. Actually, really more appropriately, verse 51. 9 verse 51 is the sharp transition. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. He's already revealed to his disciples after this confession. He asked this probing question in verse 18, "Who do the crowds say I am? Who do you say that I am?" They rightly identify him. Peter rightly identifies him as the Messiah, the Christ of God. Jesus binds him to secrecy, but then he reveals something completely unexpected about his mission. Because he's not headed for honor, not in an earthly sense. He's not headed for recognition as the King of the Jews. He's headed for rejection. He's headed for death. He's headed for the cross. And clearly, this is something that this man in verse 57 doesn't understand. So Jesus puts his finger on his heart and he says, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." If you're coming with me, What you need to understand is that your ideas of worldly ambition have to be checked at the door. Your idea of health and wealth, of a smooth and easy life, of honor in this world, that has to be checked at the door. If you're following me, if you're traveling with me, if indeed you're actually going to go with me where I'm going, you need to know that this is a path that is marked by sacrifice. This is a path marked by laying down your life in order that you may receive your life again. This is a path that is marked by persecution. This is a path that may be marked by martyrdom. This is a path by which your name will be reviled, spoken against. You'll be pursued as a criminal. And to buttress that, he draws this incredible contrast. He says, the Son of Man, he refers to himself as the Son of Man. Now, what does he mean by referring to himself with that title? Well, that's actually a reference to Daniel's prophecy of the Son of Man. This isn't so much a focus on Jesus' humanity, although it does bring that into focus. This is actually a glorious title, because we read of the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven to the Ancient of Days. This is a clear messianic identification on Jesus' part. He's telling this man who he is. He is the Son of Man. He is the Messiah, the Christ. But he doesn't even have a place to lay his head. He has no property to speak of in the world. Wherever he sleeps, or wherever he travels, he stays with friends, he stays with disciples, he stays with those who will receive him, but he has no worldly goods to speak of. And so then, we see that discipleship is characterized by this godly ambition of laying aside the world's ambition. Of laying aside what the world offers in order to follow and to serve. To invest whatever worldly goods we are given for the sake of the kingdom. To be ready to part with them if that's what Christ calls us to do. You see, discipleship is not glamorous in the eyes of the world. Following Jesus is a path of death, of dying to our sin, of dying to ourselves. It's a path of dying to worldly ambition. And our ambition then becomes sacrifice for the sake of the kingdom in the hope of the King's reward. How is it with you this morning? Is your life marked by a willing, conscious sacrifice for the sake of the kingdom? Is your life marked by a conformity to the Lord Jesus Christ? Because if we're honest with ourselves, we have to admit that we struggle a lot in this area. Most of us do. There is this relentless tendency to build a kingdom in this world. There's a desire to be comfortable. There's a desire to have friends. There's desire to have a good reputation. And yet so often this becomes a hindrance that keeps us from following Christ fully. It's a hindrance that keeps us from being conformed to the Lord Jesus Christ, who was characterized by emptying himself first of all of his heavenly glory to come and be found as a man, and then to be humbled unto the point of death, but the death on a cross, the cursed death, to be crucified as a criminal, to be reviled by men, by the very people that he came to save. Is this the kind of ambition that marks your life? Is that the kind of ambition that marks my life? Oh, my dear friends, this underlines our need for Christ, doesn't it? It underlines our need for the work of His Spirit in our lives, transforming the desires from a desire for a worldly kingdom, from these worldly ambitions to this kingdom, godly ambition. So discipleship is characterized by godly ambition, but secondly, it is characterized by right priorities. Look at verse 59. Now there's an interesting change here, because in verse 57, we have this one who comes to Jesus, and he's a volunteer, a sign me up kind of guy. But now Jesus comes to the second man in verse 59, and he commands him, follow me. And the man replied, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. Now to our minds, that actually seems to be a noble response, doesn't it? Here's a man that's committed to his elderly father. A man that takes his family seriously. A man that takes his duty as a son seriously. But then why is it that Jesus responds to him, let the dead bury their own dead? What a harsh response, isn't it? What a shocking thing for the Lord Jesus to say. Isn't the Lord Jesus the same one who commands honor your father and your mother? And now he says to this man, let the dead bury their dead. You go and preach the kingdom of God, the gospel of the kingdom. Well, as we dig a little bit, it appears clear that this man's father is not actually yet dead. Because in the Jewish culture, that the dead would be buried the very same day that they died. And the most unlikely thing of all is that a man whose father had just died would be out with Jesus on the road. No, he would be at home. He would be with his family. He would be attending to the funeral rites of his father already. No, this is a man whose father apparently is still living. Perhaps in good health, perhaps in poor health, we're not told. But what he's really doing is he's asking Jesus for a delay. He's asking Jesus for a temporary pass, because his priorities are all mixed up. Here the heavenly king comes to him and says, follow me. I've chosen you as my disciple, now follow. And he says, he seems willing, verbally, but then he caveats his answer. He seems willing and ready to follow the Lord Jesus, but not just yet. You see, his priorities are mixed up. He's missing the urgency of the call of Jesus. Now, how does that work itself out in our own lives? We have this, don't we? Well, sometimes our families actually get in the way of us serving God. Now, we have a high view of the family, and rightly so, because God Himself has a high view of the family. But sometimes we actually begin to subtly worship our family, and we begin to place our family and our ideas about our family's well-being and what is best for our family above that of following Christ. And this could be observed in a number of different ways. It can be observed if we would prioritize some kind of Sunday sporting event or something like that with our children over attendance at church. Or we would say that I don't come to the evening service because I like to have that time to spend with my family. It sounds like a great, great response. But there's a twisting of priorities that's going on there. What does it look like to follow Jesus wholeheartedly? What does it look like to be a disciple of Christ? Well, it looks like having Christ first. Christ before my husband or my wife. Christ before my children. Christ before my parents. Christ if my family should forsake me. Christ no matter what it costs me. Christ, even if it means that I can no longer have relationships with these particular family members in my life. But there are a whole host of things that we might say. We often maybe have the idea that we treasure a particular kind of sin. Something that we cherish. Something that we feed in the dark. And we have this idea, rightly so, that following Jesus means cutting ties with that sin. It means turning our backs on that sin and moving full forward. Or that following Christ means a great deal of commitment, and it does. But we're not ready just yet to turn and follow. Just one more day. Just one more hour. Lord, I want to follow you. I want to be a disciple, but I'm just not quite ready to let go of this thing. And Jesus sets before us the reality that the kingdom of God will not wait. The kingdom of God is urgent. When the King comes, when He commands, when He calls, follow me, there's not a single excuse that is appropriate. There's not a single delay that is acceptable. We must follow immediately, and we must follow regardless of what it may cost us. When the King commands, follow me, there is a radical reordering of the priorities of our lives. Whatever those priorities are, however good those priorities may be, all of it must be second to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus gives us His own example, doesn't He? We read of these accounts, a couple of different accounts where Jesus' mother and His brothers come seeking Him and they can't get to Him because of the press of the crowds that are upon Him. And so there's messengers that come to Him. Jesus, your mother and your brothers are here. They're waiting to see you. And Jesus says, these are my mother. You are my mothers. You are my brothers. You are my family. These my disciples. This is what's first. That's true in the life of the church, too. Do you understand that? That we as a congregation, there is such a strong family bond that happens by reason of the adoption that we receive in Christ, that it's tighter, it's closer than blood is. It never, never, never justifies forsaking responsibility to our families, our blood families, and love to them. But this family is your eternal family. Some of our biological family in the flesh, as much as it grieves us, we have to conclude they will not be with us in the kingdom of heaven. That the gospel comes and it makes a sharp division like a sword dividing our earthly families. But God restores abundantly more than what He requires as the sword of the gospel comes down, because He reconstitutes this family of God. So we need to follow Christ with godly ambition. We need to have right priorities. But then thirdly, there is this unwavering resolve that's required of disciples. Look at verse 61. Still another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family. Jesus replied, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. Here again, what a shocking response. Let the dead go bury the dead, he says to the second man. And now to the third man, he says, essentially, no. To follow me means eyes are pointed forward, not back. There's no looking back. Again, Jesus reaches in to get a feel for the heart of the man and apparently senses that there is a problem. Here again, we have a volunteer. Here we have one who comes and seems passionate for the kingdom, passionate to follow the king, ready to go. But then no sooner do these words come out of his mouth than he's saying, I need to go back to my family and my friends. I need to say goodbye to them one more time. Now, this is a man who maybe had already said goodbye to his family. We can't tell from the text exactly what's going on, but clearly there seems to be something that's not right. And the wording of the text calls to mind Elijah and Elisha. As Elijah comes and he casts his mantle over Elisha and says it's time for him to come and to follow him, Elisha asks for permission to say goodbye to his family as well. And it's granted. But now why won't Jesus grant the same leniency to this man? Well, it's interesting what Elisha does. He's plowing with 12 yoke of oxen. And what does he do? He slaughters those 24 oxen, makes a big feast for his family and friends. He cooks the meat using the wood of the oxen's yoke. He's burning the ships, burning the boats. There's no turning back for him. There's a dedication on his part. He's ready to go. He's ready to get at it. And just in case there's any question, he's cutting off all hope of his earthly livelihood. There's a man whose eyes are set straight forward. Though he's going back to say goodbye to his family and friends, that's a real goodbye. Whereas this man seems to have a heart that wavers. One look forward, one look back. One look forward, one look back. Today's a good day following Jesus. Today everything's looking good. Today Jesus fed 5,000 people. But what about tomorrow? I miss my family. I miss my friends. I miss the comfort of the home that I enjoyed. We struggle with that, don't we? Especially when the cost of discipleship begins to be felt in our lives. That resolution to follow Jesus is challenged. And as that cost begins to grow, as we experience the afflictions and we find ourselves, though Jesus promised affliction, we think, really, Lord, this much affliction? I didn't expect this. I didn't expect the kind of sorrow, the kind of grief that I'm experiencing. There's a turning of the heart toward home. That's a hard word, isn't it? These three marks of the disciple, this godly ambition, this unwavering resolve, the focus, these priorities, these are hard. They're impossible. Impossible for you and me in the flesh. Because we have hearts that betray us. We have hearts that take us captive. Lusts that take us captive. But the marvelous thing about this chapter is you have the disciples arguing over who's going to be the greatest. You have this great confusion about what Jesus is doing. But then you have this incredible change that's happening in verse 51. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. Jesus begins his final earthly journey. Jesus has his eyes fixed on the cross, no turning back. His face, the idea is set like a flint. Not a glance to the left, not a glance to the right, full on forward to the cross. Jesus himself is the embodiment, the perfect embodiment of the disciple. And there he's headed to the cross. Why? Well, for one, to obtain forgiveness for all of our failures. to obtain forgiveness for our sins. But secondly, also purchasing, in a sense, this Holy Spirit, that we may be changed, that we may be transformed, that as we are indwelt by the power of the Spirit, we are now enabled more and more to sacrifice for the sake of the kingdom, to sacrifice for the sake of the King, to set apart everything that's troubling all of these worldly hopes and ambitions with a single ambition. More and more we're enabled to have right priorities for Christ to be the King and for that to be manifest in every decision that we make, for that to be manifest in the way that we are at home as parents and as children, for that to be manifest in our workplace, for that to be manifest in our life as a church. That's what Jesus is doing. He's obtaining the Spirit. And also then that there would be this unwavering resolve. If we are absolutely honest with ourselves, we have to conclude that we can't meet a single mark of these three. Our hearts are continually like the heart of Lot's wife, warned not to look back, warned of the consequences that would come for looking back, but still so in love with the pleasures of the world, with the comforts of home, that she looked back, paralyzed, pillar of salt, gone. Oh, my dear friends, we need to repent of the ways in which we've taken half measures of disciples as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to repent of our unfaithfulness, of our worldliness, but we need to rejoice in our Jesus too. We need to rejoice in this one whose face is set as a flint. This one who, even though the world rejects him, even when this village rejects him, he doesn't destroy them. He doesn't rebuke them. He continues on his way in order to obtain salvation for people that reject him, for people that are unfaithful, for people whose hearts turn back. What a marvelous, marvelous Savior. What an incredible salvation is ours. May we rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ today, and may we more and more turn to Him and seek that power of the Spirit in order that we may live as disciples in this world. Let's pray. O Lord, our God, we come to You with hearts that are exposed by Your Word. We confess, Lord, that we have so many shortcomings. We have such weak hearts as disciples. Lord, we fail You day by day. And yet, with You, there is hope and there is forgiveness. We praise You, Lord Jesus, for Your unwavering resolve. We praise You for Your willingness to sacrifice all in order that we might become rich. Lord, we praise You that You ever obeyed the Father's command, that You ever obeyed the Father's will, even unto the point of death. And we praise You, Lord, that despite the horrors of the cross, despite the rejection and the pain that You experienced, that You did not turn, but You have accomplished a full salvation for us. May You apply Your word to each one of our hearts, Lord. May You convict us. May You comfort us. May You strengthen us, for we ask it all in Your blessed name. Amen.